Lecture 11, then, 1st and 2nd Kings Overview, Royal History to the End. A few introductory matters. Well, we've covered the name, really. We talked about the Septuagint naming of the book, 3rd and 4th Kingdoms following 1st and 2nd Kingdoms, Samuel as we know it. And if you look at the way Samuel ends and Kings begins, there's a bit of an unnatural break, you might say. It breaks in the middle of the account of Ahaziah. And that might suggest to us that the two books, Samuel and Kings, were originally one, probably divided for the convenience of fitting each book on one scroll. Now that's a theory, okay? Just you can take that or leave that. Not a big thing. Secondly, theme. We're back to Deuteronomic theme of obedience blessed, disobedience punished, penitence forgiven. Thirdly, the purpose. Purpose is to demonstrate the justice of the exile of Israel and Judah. To demonstrate the justice of the exile of Israel and Judah. That God was fully justified in his wrath because of the repeated and severe apostasy of the nation. God was fully justified in his wrath because of the repeated and severe apostasy of the nation. Key verses, 1 Kings 11, 31 and 36. I've joined them together. I think it sums up quite nicely. It says, "Behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David, my servant, may have a light alway before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen to put my name there." So really the combination's emphasizing the just punishment, the disruption of the kingdom, and yet this still Davidic-centered hope, alway before me in Jerusalem, the city I've chosen to put my name there. Key truths: God's promises to David's family continued despite his son's failure. Failures. God called for his exiled people to repent of their sins. And restoration from exile was offered to Israel upon condition of repentance. So, God's punishing their sins, God's calling them to repent, and God's encouraging them to repent with promises of restoration. This is, again, from Spirit of the Reformation Study Bible. Author, let me again point you to Lecture 7, Overview of the Historical Books. I just mentioned there under 3, the Evangelical View. Some of the Jews take Jeremiah to be the author of this book. That's a mere speculation, conjecture. Maybe a contemporary of Jeremiah. It's certainly similar to Jeremiah. And a number of sources are referred to, 3 in particular: the Book of the Acts of Solomon, the Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, and the Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. So a prophet using source documents under divine inspiration. Date. Earliest date for final composition is the release of Jehoiachin in 2 Kings 25, 27 through 30, which is around about 560 BC. So you've got exile 586. So this is some 25 years later. It mentions the release of Jehoiachin. So we've got to say, well, the book was written after that. Latest date. Well, the writer does not mention Cyrus, the releaser of Israel in 538. So we're presuming that the book was written before that edict, giving them permission to return to the land. Most probable date then is somewhere in the middle of the Babylonian exile, around about 550, 560 BC. And again, the grammar and style of the Hebrew, we're told, would suggest that as well. Under historical analysis, Roman numeral 3, giving you a slightly more detailed chronology there. You can look at that. And this is the most historical of all the Old Testament books, in the sense that it's the one most taken up with dates and chronology. So it's covering about 400 years, closing days of King David's rule in 970, up till Jehoiachin's release 560. So it really begins with the building of the temple and ends roughly with the burning of the same edifice by the Babylonians. Number two, their historical method. So we've got the author presenting the kings of Israel and Judah in succession. He begins with the king of Israel. He presents the kings of the opposite kingdom until their chronology advances beyond that of the king and the other kingdom. So it's just cycling backwards and forwards. One king ends, and then he hops back a bit to cover the king and the other kingdom, north or south. And of course, until the northern kingdom is destroyed by Assyria, when the narrative just focuses on the south. Put in there the introductory notice and concluding notice. The most important thing here is really the fifth point in the introductory notice, the theological or moral evaluation. So you've got the accession notice, what year the king ascended, his age, the length of his reign, his ancestry, but then most importantly, how is this king evaluated? And then that's followed by a narrative, usually followed by a narrative, to demonstrate the validity of that moral evaluation. And I've given you an example there from 1 Kings 15, 1 through 3. So you've got the accession notice, the age, the length of the reign, the ancestry, and then the theological evaluation. He walked in all the sins of his father which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Usually each king's remembered for at least one important incident that took place, often connected with some military action. Let me highlight under number four some historical continuity in three areas. The first area is the link with the Exodus. Near the beginning of the book is a verse which ties the temple building to the Exodus, the formative event in Israel's history. And it's really making the point, you know, despite all the sins of these kingdoms, they're still part of this covenant people initiated in Exodus. So 1 Kings 6, verse 1, came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, and so on. He began to build the house of the Lord. So it's linking this temple building with the coming out of Egypt. A Deuteronomic history link. The Pentateuch recounts the establishment of Israel as a nation under the terms of the Mosaic Covenant. Samuel recounts the establishment of the monarchy in Israel under the terms of the Davidic Covenant. And Kings really picks up the theme of Samuel and demonstrates in real life the correct correlation between the Mosaic and the Davidic covenants. And it's really showing, look, your Davidic promise can only be relied upon as long as the Mosaic covenant demands are met. So it's great you've got the king, it's God's promised king, but for you to personally benefit from this, there's got to be compliance with covenants prior to that. The author of Chronicles further develops this theme. And so he's really proving that faithful adherence to the covenant which the Lord has made with Israel brings happiness and blessing, forsaking of it brings ruin and a curse. Then, thirdly, there's the Judah-Israel link. The author's merging these two nations' accounts, their historical records, showing the importance of unity to two nations who were hostile to one another. So he's wanting to present the history really of one people, though presently divided. That he's saying these two kingdoms, that these two peoples, that they're inextricably linked, not just by chronology, but by theology as well. They are still really viewed by God as one people under him, still accountable to him. So he's severely critiquing the northern kingdom, but still considering these tribes as the covenant people, showing this sustained interest in their history. There are some historical problems in the book. The book is meticulous in its references. It refers to existing documents. It attempts to synchronize reigns with even Egyptian and Babylonian and Assyrian kings. So the writer is really concerned to provide a very accurate, reliable historical record. And yet, despite this, there's been considerable debate surrounding the dating of kings and events. And I've just put there four complicating factors in Old Testament chronology. Four complicating factors in Old Testament chronology. This does not interest me, I have to be honest. Okay, if it interests you, then go for it. I'll let you read that. Really, a lot of it again comes down to presuppositions, and I would say just, you know, the dating of events is not so important as the sequence of events for us in our preaching. And I'm not minimizing, I believe it's an accurate record, 100%. But, you know, whatever you do, don't get bogged down in that when you're preaching. So you can follow that through if you wish. Archaeology, I've put down a few things there as well. There is a course on archaeology in the seminary. Again, I have to be honest here, it doesn't really excite me an awful lot. I don't know, maybe it's just the dust and the dirt of it. Some people just love biblical archaeology and it's wonderful, it's needed. But I don't think it's a very, you know, widely appreciated discipline. So again, here and throughout the course, I'll put some references to it. You know, maybe give you some, I think in a previous lecture I talked about some sources you could follow up on and pursue interest in, but suffice to say that the research I've done into biblical archaeology would seem to follow this sort of pattern. For many years, there wasn't really much archaeology. It was just all accepted. Then, you know, critical scholarship arises about the same time as real intense archaeological discovery and research, and lots of problems are found, and, you know, here this proves the Bible is inaccurate. A lot of the archaeology was motivated by critical scholarship to support their presuppositions, and they were able to present a very good case. But probably in the last 50 years especially, 30 years particularly, there's been a lot more evangelical archaeological work done, and even by, you know, critical scholars, just been a lot more discovered. And again, from what I've seen, there's increasing corroboration. It's going in that direction rather than the direction of contradiction. Okay? I mean, to me, honestly, if the whole world was excavated and all the stuff was proven to be, you know, wrong in the Bible, I'd still say believe the Bible, right? But, you know, it's encouraging that the direction of things is going in the direction of corroboration rather than contradiction, okay? Geography, I'm going to spend a bit more time on this next week with some of the PowerPoint slides, just familiarizing ourselves with the geography of the area. Enemies, number 7. Syria, or Aram, was subject to Israel under David and Solomon, but by the time of Ahab, they're now quite a large empire. They're a dangerous military threat. King Ahab was killed fighting them, and Syria itself was overrun by the Assyrian Empire in 732. Let's move on. Number 4, Roman numeral 4, literary analysis. Comparative outlines. Mine is usually the shorter. Failure and hope in the United Kingdom, 1 Kings 1 to 11. Failure and hope in the divided kingdom, 1 Kings 12 to 2 Kings 25. So it's recording failure, but there is hope. Failure, but there is hope. And again, if you look at the more detailed lectures that are posted on Populi, you'll see this expounded and demonstrated, I believe. So let's look at original meaning, number 2. Much of the faith of Israel in the pre-exilic period, pre-586, pre-722, much of the faith of Israel in the pre-exilic period was built around two promises of God. Jerusalem will be my dwelling place, and David's son will be my king. So you've got this promise of Jerusalem as his dwelling place, and David's dynasty providing his kings. However, you think of what the exiles felt like in Babylon. Where's Jerusalem and where's the king? These two promises had a very hollow ring to them. Jerusalem's in ruins and there's no king. Has God failed? That's the question. Has God failed? Was he not able to keep his promises? Was Marduk, the god of the Babylonians, more powerful than Yahweh of Israel? Here's the discussions in the back streets and refugee camps of Babylon amongst the Hebrews. Dillard and Longman write there, the writer of Kings sets out to explain the exile and the destruction of Judah in a way that would rescue the faith of the people in the face of such questions. A quick reading of the book gives the impression that Kings is overall not an upbeat history, but rather that it records a downward spiral. Why should this be so? In part, at least, it's because the writer is telling Israel that the exile was not the result of a failure on God's part, but rather that God had acted to confirm his holiness by judging the nation for its transgressions. The exile did not show that Yahweh lacked power, just the opposite. It was the proof that he was ruling over history and that the armies of Babylon were simply doing his bidding. So, really, the writer's motive and the writer's aim here is to bring the exiles to see that their judgment was just and that they should commit themselves to repentance, not complaining, but repentance in hope of release. So it's really focused on the sins of the kings in particular, but the people in addition, not out of a perverse delight in them, but to remind them of their sins and call them to repentance. And the catalogue of sins are interspersed with God's gracious promises. That's where we write failure and hope. Remind us that there's still hope if they repent. So, really, though Kings is historical, it's looking to the future. A future in which God's people have turned back to God. a God which remained faithful to his promises. Number three, genre, mainly historical narrative. Pace of the story. Number four, this is one of the features we should look out for in all historical narrative. Where does the story slow down? Sometimes, you know, you've got biblical history jumping over hundreds of years in one verse. And other times, you've got a few days that cover many chapters. Something significant going on here. For example, there, Reichen and Longman point out Solomon's story, 11 chapters spanning 40 years. But then you've got the dynasty of Omri as well, 44 years in 19 chapters, more space than allotted to Solomon. Isn't that interesting? But Kings also, it's really, again, it's emphasizing this, it's a focus on sins, it's a focus on apostasy. But there's hope because it also slows down to focus on the reigns of Hezekiah and Josiah, the reformers, those who God used in revival. Roman numeral 5, thematic analysis. Let's follow that same pattern again. Mosaic covenant. Under covenant, first of all, the Mosaic covenant. It's really saying, you know, Israel did not choose God. God chose Israel. God singled them out. This emphasizes the graciousness of the Mosaic covenant. You see that in 1 Kings 8, verse 51 and 53. Thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Big emphasis on grace there in the Mosaic covenant. And then he traces, as we've said, the history of Israel's kings, evaluating them not according to their politics, their economics, their military successes, but on Mosaic covenant criteria. You can read the quote from Archer, really saying the same thing in a bit more detail. Then the Davidic covenant. Kings shows how the promises to David were practically fulfilled, both in the divine chastisement of unfaithful kings and in God's unbroken promise of an eternal Davidic dynasty. So many times, God's shown as acting graciously for the sake of his servant David. 1 Kings 11, 12, 13, 32, 34, 36. Look at that 1 Kings 11, very important chapter. 1 Kings 15, 4 through 5. 2 Kings 8, 19. 19 verse 34, 20 verse 6. I'm acting on behalf of my servant David. David's having received promises from God, as emphasized again repeatedly. 1 Kings 2, 33. 1 Kings 5, verse 5. 8, verse 15, so on. And the last event emphasizes God's ongoing commitment to the Davidic dynasty, as we'll see. Number two, the kings. Obviously, kings are the subject matter here. Each king measured by adherence to the divine covenant. How did he comply with Deuteronomy 17? And again, the big focus is on spiritual faithfulness, not material or political prosperity. Number three, the prophets. Deuteronomy 18. The prophet is defined. Prophecy quite sparse in Samuel, but the fulfillment of the prophetic word is quite a significant theme in Kings. 11 occasions where the prophetic word is given and fulfilled. And again, showing that the exile, far from being a failure of the prophetic word, is a fulfillment of it. And what you notice with the prophets, if you chart the faithfulness of the kings and the number of the prophets, you'll find that it's when Israel's unfaithfulness grows that the number of the prophets multiplies. Again, it's saying, you know, God is not giving these kings a free rein. He's checking them. Here's God's checks and balances. Almost all the prophetic books have the monarchies as their background, as their backdrop. If you look especially at Elijah and Elisha, you know, Kings devotes huge amount. This right at the center of the book, of the two books. Again, emphasizing the importance of prophecy to Israel's welfare. Again, it really taking away all excuse from Israel for their behavior. It really, again, with this dwelling on the prophets, underlines Israel's guilt. And in this sense, the prophet was quite unique. Other nations had prophets, but they tended to be sort of clairvoyants, fortune tellers more than anything. I think that's in the quote by Arnold and Bear there. Whereas God's prophets really were king confronters, holding the king accountable to God. The sanctuary, number four, the Book of Kings traces out what the kings of Israel and Judah did with their responsibility to keep the Torah, especially the requirement to centralize worship at God's chosen place. So, Jerusalem, of great significance to the author of Kings as God's chosen city, God's dwelling place. So, you've got this centralization, and then as a result, every other worship place is illegal. And yet, Jeroboam, one of his first acts after the kingdoms divided, is to erect rival Yahweh sanctuaries at Dan and Bethel. And really, all subsequent kings of Israel are judged by that standard, by what Jeroboam did. And all are condemned for following his own sin. And the author is also attacking infiltration of Baal worship in both kingdoms. A third of Kings is devoted to the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, who were laboring just so mightily against Baalism in the northern kingdom. But even in the south, we've got Canaanite high places, rival altars. So, Jeroboam's altars were the yardstick for the north, but the high places in the south were the yardstick for the southern kings as well. And what's clear is that the worship of other gods was the main reason for the exile of both north and south. Contrast those kings who re-centralized, who refocused, who reformed, who swept out the idolatry. They get lots of focus, lots of praise. The highest honor, Hezekiah, Josiah. And in the north, only Jehu got such commendation. Number five, the land. Well, how did the kings treat Jerusalem was what determined how much of the land they had and how the land prospered. And sin against the covenant results, first of all, in the loss of a united land, then the loss of the northern land, and then the loss of the southern land. Six, the apostasy. Well, the people's hearts, like the kings, on the whole, were divided between God and Baal. And really, that's crystallized in Elijah's famous challenge, isn't it? To stop halting between two opinions. Follow one. And apart from these temporary reforms under Hezekiah and Josiah, really, the trend is spiraling downwards from Solomon onwards. Punishment, kingdoms wrenched apart, north wrenched away, followed by the south. Deuteronomy makes clear that's the ultimate sanction, exile. 8, repentance. A pronounced emphasis on repentance in Kings. The Hebrew root, usually translated, repentance, denotes a turning away from evil and toward the good. And we find that in Solomon's great temple prayer, obviously. 5 times, 1 Kings 8, mentions people turning back to God. And he's saying, God, be attentive when we turn back and cry out. 7 times he asks God to hear from heaven. Why did Israel fall to Assyria? Well, the author reiterates what God had repeatedly said. 2 Kings 17, verse 13. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways. And remember Josiah's commendation. There was no king like this king who turned to the Lord with his entire being. 2 Kings 23:25. New Testament analysis, number 6, Roman numeral 6. Again, on the son of David, we see a focus. This family is the centerpiece of Israel. All hopes of victory and salvation, even return from exile, are found in God's mercy to and through David's royal house, as Pratt says. Jensen maybe puts it really neatly by revealing the failure of man and of human governments. 1 and 2 Kings point forward to that age when God will set up his own kingdom with the greater son of David as its sovereign head and all nations subject to him. No other name, well, the famous verse in Acts 4, verse 12, really does seem to be at least an application of this emphasis on no other place, no other altar, this exclusive fidelity to worship. So, lastly, the message of Kings. Originally, the nation deserved the exile, but restoration was possible through repentance. The nation deserved the exile, but restoration was possible through full repentance. And the message for us, similarly, the church deserves chastisement. But restoration is possible through full repentance.